Grace and peace be to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word of God that has our attention today is found in the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter, verses 22 through 30. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In the name of Jesus, who said, I am the door. If any man will enter by me, he will live. It's all redeemed. This is one of the often misunderstood passages of Holy Scripture. Back in the 80s, it was St. Patrick's Day. And one of the children, how was that? It was St. Patrick's Day in the 80s. This was in St. Louis. And one of the children of the congregation went to school without any green. And since he was one of the few, or maybe the only one without green, his classmates, emphasizing that he wasn't green, pinched him. And they pinched him all day, whenever it occurred to them. They were emphasizing the fact that he was greenless. They thought they were making a good point. The pain of being crowded by a majority of one's peers is a great concern, and it was for that student. It doesn't feel good to be alone. But the greater problem was that next year, this greenless student might decide to wear green just to keep himself safe from the majority. Well, that's kid stuff, you say. But I think it illustrates a tremendous threat to the salvation of believers, and that's the majority mentality. This morning we considered a crowded Christian's narrow escape, illustrated in a bulletin cover. Maybe the greatest principle of democracy is majority rule. And we understand what that means from the time that we're very young, but we also should understand that the majority is not always right, just because it's in the rule. We are constantly told that a majority of Americans prefer this product over that product. We are told also that a majority of Americans now, if you've heard the latest polls, believe that gay marriages should be permitted everywhere in our country. And we know that the majority mentality crowds children and adults into making all sorts of decisions that are wrong because everybody's doing it. The Christian is crowded by the majority mentality, and for this reason we ought to remember a couple of things about the crowd. Whenever we feel the pressure of the majority mentality, we should consider, first of all, how God describes man in the main. The scriptures say, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says, each one of us has gone his own way. That's how he describes man in the main. Now, when Isaiah says that each has gone his own way, that doesn't mean that you've taken a different path away from God than you, and each one of you has his own particular way away from God. What Isaiah is simply saying is that everybody is stampeding together away from God to eternal destruction. That's the first thing we've got to remember about the cross. Secondly, we need to also remember that those who are rebelling against God feel the need always to have others join them. We see that worked out in society, in our culture today, in demonstrations. A person needs a lot of help if he's going to fight against God. He's got a guilty conscience. He wants others to have a guilty conscience. Now, I realize I'm going to step out a bit here. I'm going to ask you, why do you think Eve gave Adam that forbidden fruit after she had eaten it? Do you think, really, that this woman in the Garden of Plenty was concerned that her husband wasn't going to get enough to eat if he didn't eat of that fruit at that moment? Do you think that was the thought that was going through her wifely mind? Not at all. I don't think so. Scripture doesn't tell us, so I guess I'm going out on a limb, but I would guess that Eve, in her fallen state with a guilty conscience, which had to plague her, wanted Adam to go along with her. She didn't want to be alone in this. If misery loves company, so does disobedience. When the crowd invites you to join them in anything that you're doing, it may be that they really care about you and they want you to go along with them because it's the best thing. But it can also be that they simply want company in their disobedience. They want the feeling that you, especially if you're known to be a confessing Christian, that you go along with them. That makes them feel better about themselves and their standing before God. I remember when I was a young boy, very young, I would try and get my brother and sister, who were younger than me, to go along with me in disobeying what mom and dad had said, because I knew that if we got caught and punished, the punishment would be shared with three of us. It wouldn't just all fall on me. That's how we work with our sinful mind. When the church-growing majority accuses us of being intolerant and narrow-minded, just like they did David, because of our stand in the Scriptures and our defense of the gospel of Christ, it's because we make them feel uncomfortable. In their disobedience and opposition to God's word, they have a conscience. Some of them have been well instructed when they were young, and they feel uncomfortable by our standing apart. Because while they believe that they are safe because they have greater numbers, we are saying that they are not safe because they're opposed to God. And that makes them very uncomfortable. There were no doubt many who were happy and relieved that they wore green on that St. Patrick's Day back in the 80s. Because they didn't feel the pinch. A child back then, the one who did not wear green, might have felt that next year he should wear green because it would be safer. Because that's what the majority did. But the Christian's escape to safety must be made in the company of one, Jesus Christ, as you heard in the scripture lessons. And the way to learn that is to practice it when we're young. Get used to it. When was salvation ever gained by joining a crowd? We know how they crowded Noah. The majority was clearly opposed to this wild man. They're building an ark out there in the desert for 120 years. But Noah, going against the majority mentality, sought company in that one man, the promised Savior, through whom he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then when Korah, centuries later, when Korah rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, he made sure that he brought a whole crowd of Israelites with him. What was it, 3,000? A lot of them. And they stood against Moses, against the one man. And the very ground on which they stood opened up and swallowed them. Moses stood safely in the company of one, the Lord and Savior, who had brought them out of Egypt and was delivering them to the promised land. Again and again, Old Testament Israel failed to find safety in their many alliances with Egypt and other countries, Assyria and so on. We're studying that Bible class. They kept on trying to find alliances with these heathen nations, and it failed again and again. Repeatedly, God punished them because they did not seek their safety in His company alone. In our text, Christ urges us to enter salvation by means of that narrow gate or door. And that simply means by repentance and faith in Him alone. And don't think as you're sitting here today that this is so simple, I've heard it before, I don't have to pay attention. Repentance and faith alone, that's not just simply words. That's the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of all of us. It's accomplished by Him alone through His operating power and the means of grace, the gospel, and the word and sacrament. And He'll also use the law. He says that we are to strive or struggle to enter by Him alone. Notice that. He makes a personal reply to the question that everybody asks. You know, if you've got to strive or struggle to enter by that narrow gate, then people ask, well, does that mean that there are just a few who are going to be saved? If you have to go through that narrow gate, is that it? What about the rest of the people? Let me just summarize what Jesus says now in the following verses in answer to this question. He says, entrance into the kingdom of heaven and salvation is gained only through this narrow gate, which is me. You don't have to make a gate for yourself. You can't. There's a solid rock wall there. Forget it. I'm the only gate you need, and I'm there for you. Just come through it. If you neglect or reject me, or if you seek another way, as many do, then you'll be seeking a way to salvation, and all of a sudden, it's going to be too late, and the door's going to be shut, and you're not going to know when that time is. You have no clue when the end is coming to you. Therefore, let nothing keep you or distract you from entering the narrow gate while it is open. Now, you can be sure that when it is too late for the great majority, they will object. And that's what Jesus is recording here for us. The great majority will object. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, we used your name. We used your name. We prayed in your name. We did good things in your name. What is the matter with you not taking us? The majority is going to say, like the Jews did in Jesus' day, why, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What more could you ask of us? We ate and drank with you, and we allowed you to teach in our streets. But notice that the Jews can only claim that Jesus taught in their streets. They cannot say, and they do not say to Jesus, you taught us, or we received your word, or we believed what you said. That's not what they say. There's a great difference. Like the majority in Jesus' day, the majority in our own day may say the same thing, and they do. We teach Jesus. I hear that all the time. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor sat down and mixed up in Rock Hill and talked for 2 hours about how they teach Jesus. And they pray to Him, just like we do. Well, it's like saying, Jesus, you taught in our streets. The fact is that the majority refuses to be taught by Jesus. They refuse to accept his word as he puts it. They want to shape it or cast it aside. They can always say, you taught in our streets. We communed with you. We came to the Lord's Supper. We did all this. And now you're telling us we can't come through the narrow door? While the majority, Jesus says, may think themselves to be first, the first to be saved, and to enter eternal kingdom of glory because of what they've said, what they've done, and what they've allowed, the truth is, Jesus says, they shall be last. Those who are taught by Christ will be first, even though those who will not be taught by him are many, many more. They must be last. Now, this is a hard saying. Apply it now to yourself. Are you and I being taught by Christ, or is he just simply teaching in our streets? Are we just going to say, well, we ate with you. We sat down with you at a fellowship meal or the Lord's Supper. We did that. Are those just simply words, or did he actually teach us so that it came to our hearts and there was a change in our lives? To be taught by Christ means that we unlearn everything that comforts the majority spiritually. If the majority says that it doesn't make any difference if we sin because, after all, God loves everyone, we have to get rid of that thinking. We have to unlearn that. That's what it means for Christ to teach us. If the majority says that it's okay to be self-indulgent because everybody's doing it, we have to get rid of that thought, that thinking, unlearn it. To be taught by Christ means that we cling to Christ's every word as one who is drowning clings to a lifesaver. It's a matter of life and death. And we have to do that in spite of all the noise that surrounds us, all the distractions, all the voices of the world saying this thing and that thing, cluttering our minds and our hearts. Only as we struggle to discard all our claims to personal righteousness, only as we are willing to have the last covering of the flesh removed, right down to the last rag, so that there's nothing but us naked in our sins and we're clinging to the cross of our Savior, only then can we claim that we have escaped to salvation in the company of one, Jesus Christ. It is a narrow gate, and Jesus says there are few who will find it. But lest we are influenced today in any way by the majority mentality, Christ is helping us here in texts like this to keep our eyes focused on the solitary cross of sacrifice. For through that alone our Savior draws all people to himself. There is no other way. You heard it in Acts. Peter and James, or John, testifying. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If that message isn't clearly coming from what we say and what we do, we're failing our Savior. And we ourselves are not escaping through him alone. This is something that we need to think about day by day and ask ourselves, where are we? Our Lord never took a public opinion poll to determine how mankind wanted to be saved. Think about that. If Jesus in his day had asked the people of his day, the Jews and Romans, how they wanted to be saved, what plan God should have, what do you think they would have come up with? I can tell you, knowing human nature, and you know I'm right, they would come up with a plan by which God saved them through their sacrifices, and not too difficult a sacrifice either, by the way, but things that they could do, feelings that they could have for God, All the stuff that would come natural to human beings, this is the plan they'd have. The last thing they would choose would be that God would declare all the sacrificial works of man, everything he thinks and does and feels, as worthless, so that he would have to send his son to die for sin. That's the last thing any human being would have chosen, because it makes the sinner uncomfortable. And if that had happened, if Christ had left this to the world, or God, to come up with a plan to save man, Christ would never have died on the cross. They never would have crucified him. And all of us would be without a Savior. So we should be very thankful to God alone that he executed his eternal plan, that it was his plan, that it came out of his gracious, loving heart, and not from man, who operates on the basis of his own works and righteousness. Thanks be to Jesus that he did not come down from the cross when Peter and all his disciples didn't want him to die in the first place. Jesus didn't come down from the cross to join the majority. He felt the pinch far worse than any man for us. Now may this peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and thoughts from every anxiety, as you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and suffered and died for you, also abides with you. Amen.